Bibles, if you would, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 14. We have been looking at this book now for some months, trying to learn the meaning that God has for us here. We're told in the New Testament that all of the Old Testament was written for our edification and exhortation. We are told that all of these things illustrate to us the intangible doctrinal truth of the New Testament. We have learned so much from the book of Leviticus. We've commented so many times that this book is one of the most often quoted books in the New Testament, and that you cannot really have a thorough and complete understanding of the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament, and especially this book of Leviticus. Now, we are in a section of Leviticus in which sin is pictured, and especially beginning in chapter 13 that we saw last week, we are dealing specifically with leprosy. Both in chapter 13 that we saw last week and chapter 14 that we will look at this week. And the question arises, why in the world would God want to devote two entire chapters of his Bible to the study of leprosy? And the answer is simply that leprosy is a type in the Word of God of both sin in general and the mark of the beast in particular. In fact, we did not get into this a great deal last week in chapter 13, but if you go back and study those portions there in the middle of chapter 13 that we did not look at, there was no time to go through verse by verse, but there is a great deal of emphasis to talk about spots and one of the ways to recognize leprosy through a spot that arises. And if you will trace that theme through the Word of God, you can learn a great deal about the way in which the Antichrist will operate when he comes to power. And you will learn a great deal about sin. Just note that, if you will. We don't have time to get into that tonight either. We learned last week about the nature of sin. And as we get into chapter 14 this week, we're going to be emphasizing how to deal with sin as we study leprosy and how it was dealt with in the nation of Israel in Old Testament times. Now, we commented last week that it is interesting that here in the book of Leviticus, nobody is ever said to be healed from leprosy, but rather cleansed from leprosy. And we have seen the possibility for that leprosy to break out anew at any time. And that, again, is much like our sin nature. Now, remember, what we're dealing with here in all of the books of Moses is not so much the way of salvation, and this particular emphasis upon the law, but rather the way of maintaining our relationship with God on the basis of the salvation that we have received. We talked about the way of salvation this morning in 2 Thessalonians. But as we look particularly at the book of Leviticus, really the manner of salvation is not in view anywhere in this book other than to portray Christ as the one sacrifice offered once and for all. But what we see here is the result that comes from that sacrifice. And so when we talk about the leprosy reappearing, we're not talking about losing your salvation or any such thing. We are merely talking about the fact that we have a sin nature. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are set free from sin. We receive a revived spirit. Our spirit that was dead is brought to life as the sharp two-edged sword comes into our life, performs the operation of spiritual circumcision. Our spirit and soul are divided. Our spirit becomes one with God's spirit. By all the wonderful things that happen to us when we get saved. And so what we are seeing here now is merely the fact that our sin nature in the New Testament is never presented as being annihilated or eradicated. It is simply that we have been cut free from its influence, but it's still there. And if you choose to, you can yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, as Paul said in Romans chapter 6. And so even though we have received salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we, as New Testament priests, need to be continually on the lookout for fresh outbreaks of that sin nature. It keeps popping its head up through our lives and trying to take control of us. Now, last time, we saw that there was only one time when the priest would pronounce that individual as clean, who clearly had leprosy, and that was when the leprosy covered absolutely 100% of his flesh. And that seems kind of strange to us. Now, wait a minute. He's all white and with leprosy, and the priest pronounced him clean. Beautiful picture there. Because the way to understand what it is to have a relationship with God, whether to be saved or whether to maintain your spiritual walk with him, is to recognize, as Paul said in Romans chapter 7, that there is in our flesh no good thing, as Paul said. And the only way that you will ever live a victorious Christian life is if you maintain that in mind and in practice every day, realizing that in your flesh, in my flesh, there is no good thing. You can train your flesh to teach Sunday school. You can train your flesh to preach. You can train your flesh to teach Sunday school and to memorize scripture and all types of things, but you can never please God in the power of the flesh. And so we need to understand these lessons. Now we get to chapter 14, and we are dealing with the cleansing of leprosy. And so remember that there are two things in view here besides the obvious historical application, which is how to deal with leprosy in the Old Testament times. In a doctrinal sense, we are picturing the way to victory. We're also going to see, obviously, a portrait of salvation, although that's not the chief emphasis here. And we are going to see even a missionary application tonight. And in a devotional sense, I think I said doctrinal, in a doctrinal sense, what is portrayed here is the purification of Israel in the time of tribulation. During that time of tribulation, Israel is cleansed. She is purified from the leprosy of her sin. And we'll see some clear-cut indications of that this evening also. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. We'll begin our study of Leviticus chapter 14. Our Heavenly Father, we look to you now for our guide, for our direction. We thank you for bringing us together here tonight, and we would ask that you stimulate our minds and our hearts to be able to receive openly what you so freely have to give to us tonight. We ask all these things now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Leviticus chapter 14, let's begin in verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look and behold if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper." Now, first of all, we note here where sin is to be dealt with. It is to be dealt with outside the camp. We know that that is where our Lord suffered and died for us. We're told in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13 that we are to follow him without the camp. In other words, we are to bear his reproach. We are to deal with sin outside the camp. Now, beginning in verse 4, we have a most beautiful and remarkable picture. To me, this is one of the most exciting pictures in all the Bible. First time I saw this, I was doing cartwheels and backflips. Well, almost. I can't do those things. But mentally, I was doing kind of the way that Harold sees colors. I was doing backflips and cartwheels, all right? I was imagining all of that in my mind. Now, that's about as close to it as I'll ever come. But it says in verse 4, "Then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. Now, two birds were necessary for cleansing. Now, this is one of two times in the book of Leviticus and in the Bible that a sacrifice is not killed. There are two birds, one's killed and one's not. And we will learn why tonight. We'll see another case like this when we get to Leviticus chapter 16. But notice that both birds in the beginning are to be alive. Now, very important principle here. It's one that you already know. We've talked about it before. In order to deal with sin, there must be a living substitute die in our place. That's why God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. In order for our sin to be dealt with, God had to become man, living man, and die in our place. Now, both birds are to be clean. You remember that in Leviticus chapter 11, we saw the difference between clean birds and unclean birds, and we learned why there is that difference and what it was that God was teaching us. So we're building upon that now, all right? So these birds are to be clean birds. Only a clean substitute will do, just as the Lord Jesus Christ himself was without sin. That's what we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, where it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God." Remember that talk about spots just a minute ago? Notice how many times that phrase appears, especially in the New Testament. Without spot. Without spot. Without spot. How is the Lord to preserve his church? Without spot or blemish. And so the Lord appeared without spot to to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And by the way, the word purge means cleanse. It's exactly the same concept that you have here in the book of Leviticus. A purging is a cleansing. That's what it is. Sometimes we think of a purging in a negative sense, and sometimes it can have a negative connotation, especially if they're the one getting cleaned out, all right? But it means to be cleansed. That's what the word purge means, to be cleansed from something. And so the imagery of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 is very clearly the imagery of that of Moses as he discussed how to deal with leprosy. There's not a doubt in my mind that the man that wrote Hebrews chapter 9, as the Spirit of God inspired him, that in his mind he had a mental image of Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 as he penned these words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Now, the one who was going to be cleansed was also to have two other materials with him, cedar and hyssop. Now, that's an interesting statement besides the scarlet. We'll talk about the scarlet a little bit. Scarlet, by the way, the color of blood. Obviously, we don't have any trouble picking that up. But there were two types of wood to be dealt with, cedar and hyssop. Now, why those two types of wood? And the only thing that I can tell you is to take you to 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 33, picture from the time of the life of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 33. Now, this is talking about Solomon. In fact, go with me back to verse 32. These are some of the incredible things that Solomon did. Solomon was one of the most remarkable intellects that ever graced this planet. It says he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees. He understood trees. From the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. Now, understand the hyssop is a little sponge-like affair that grows like ivy on walls, that type of thing. That's what's being talked about here. He says, the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beast and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. Solomon was a scientist in addition to being a king and in addition to being the wisest man who ever lived. He was quite an individual. But he knew about trees. And when trees are categorized, he says, knew everything from the cedars to the lowly hyssop. And in saying that, he is covering the whole spectrum of trees, the whole panorama of trees, from the very highest cedar to the very lowest hyssop. Now you see, trees in the Word of God symbolize men over and over and over. Jesus said, you know a tree by its fruit. What was he talking about? Talking about how to tell whether you get a good apple from a bad apple? Well, only if you use that sense in the way that we use that word today when you're talking about men. Well, he's a good apple. There's always a bad apple in every... You know, we still say that today. We use that same imagery, and you find it all the way through the Bible. John the Baptist talked about the Messiah coming and putting his hatchet to the root of the trees, and he said the same thing. He said, hey, bring forth fruit. You see that imagery all the way through the Word of God. Jesus is called an apple tree in the Song of Solomon. The Antichrist is presented as a tree in the Word of God. Daniel chapter 4, many other places. And all the way through the Word of God, you see men represented as trees. And so here you have God telling the Old Testament leper to take some cedar and some hyssop. Now, I don't think that's a mistake. I know it's not a mistake. Obviously, it's not a mistake. God has a reason for absolutely everything that he does. Some of the time, we don't know what it is because we're not smart enough to figure it out yet, but we're working on it. But there he takes some cedar and some hyssop as if to say from one end to the other. You see, the cleansing, folks, is available by the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse anybody from the very highest levels of society all the way down to the very lowest. It makes absolutely no difference. From the cedar to the hyssop, from the high cedar to the lowly hyssop, the blood of Jesus Christ will avail. Doesn't make any difference what your background is. Doesn't make any difference at all because the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient. Now, there's some other things about this hyssop and the cedar that we're going to see in just a few moments, but we'll leave that for just a second. Now, I want you to look in verse 5. Now, here's an amazing thing. One of the birds was to be killed in an earthen vessel. I want you to think with me for just a second as to what happened in the New Testament. Jesus Christ appeared one day in the wilderness where John was baptizing, and John looks at him, and God had told him, he said, John, there's going to be a sign that I'm going to give you so that you will know who the Messiah really is. And when Jesus walked onto the scene, now remember, this was John the Baptist's cousin. You remember when the pregnant Mary walked into the presence of the pregnant Elizabeth, the embryo of John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb, when Mary, with the infant Jesus within her, walked into the room. Now, John has known of Jesus all of his life, but what he's waiting for is the divine confirmation. I'm sure that he has his suspicions. I'm sure that he understands what's going on, but he's waiting for that sign. And Jesus walked onto the scene that day down by the Jordan River, and John sees the Spirit of God in the form of a dove, a clean bird. In fact, the bird that is always thought of when you think about a clean bird, because the dove throughout Scripture represents and symbolizes the Spirit of God. And so John saw the Spirit of God in the form of a dove come down upon Jesus Christ and knew thereby that he was the Messiah. And that's where John cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Do you realize what had just happened there? You understand what's just happened? A bird has gone into an earthen vessel. A clean bird has gone into an earthen vessel to die. No mistake that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul said, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." In reference to our lowly human body. And the great God Almighty of creation, who spoke this universe into existence, came to dwell in an earthen vessel. And this whole thing began, folks, when a clean bird, a dove, came down to dwell in an earthen vessel with one purpose, to die and to shed his blood. And so please understand that when Moses penned these words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God centuries ago, this was no mistake. He's dealing with so much more here than merely a physical disease called leprosy. He says in verse 5, "The priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water." That's interesting also when you stop to think about Jesus dying in that earthen vessel. As Jesus was dying on the cross, they offered him vinegar to drink. And the Gospels connect it with hyssop. Vinegar and hyssop. You see, hyssop was many times used kind of as a sponge-like affair. And so they offered him vinegar. And you know what? Now, the Bible doesn't say this, all right? I'll tell you when it's speculation and I'll tell you when it's not. I promise you, as they held that hyssop up to Jesus on the cross, it was a cedar rod they held it up on. They took that vinegar and put it on that hyssop. And I don't know, but I would imagine they probably had it tied on to the cedar rod with a scarlet thread. They held it up to Jesus to drink. You see, folks, he is the fulfillment of every type in this Old Testament. Every picture in this Old Testament is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice what else is said. It said that he was killed over running water. Let me talk to you about this physically for just a second. You see what's happening? They were to be pouring water, running water. They didn't have spigots in those days. They were to be pouring water, and over this running water in this earthen vessel, they killed this dove so that the blood and water flowed mingled. You get the picture? It's exactly the picture of the Lord Jesus that you see in John chapter 19 and verse 34. Just so long as we're all understanding the same thing here, John chapter 19, verse 34. And that's why this is spelled out for you in the Gospel of John. God makes no mistakes. Folks, every single thing in this book is tied together. But one of the soldiers with the spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. I don't understand medical science. I'm not a medical doctor, but medical doctors have explained that the decomposition here is an indication that the man is dead. He's dead. Over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, John was so impressed by this that he lists this years later as he writes this epistle. And he says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." You see, that water and blood came mingled down. In Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 6, it says, "As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water." In other words, the scarlet wool and hyssop formed a kind of a sponge held on a branch of cedar wood. And that and the living bird are then dipped into this blood and water mingled where the bird had been killed, the other bird had been killed. Now, as I said earlier, only two offerings in the Bible don't die. And this is the first case that we're going to see. And the thing that I want you to notice tonight is both of these substitutes who don't die on the basis of the one who was killed. Because you see, they picture two things: the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they picture the fact that you and I are alive because he died. But you know the beautiful thing? If you look here in verse 6, there was one bird that lived. One bird had been killed in an earthen vessel, his blood mixed with water, running water. And by the way, running, did you know the word running in Hebrew? It's the same word that's translated as living. Running, living. Jesus said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. Running water, just flowing, running out of you. And so here is this dove, this clean bird that is killed, and the blood and the water come mingled down. And then the priest dips the sponge-like affair into this mixture, and at the same time, he takes the living bird and he dips it also in the blood. Now, the bird lives, but you know what? That living bird bears the stains of the blood of the bird that died. He bears the stains of the blood. And that is true of our Lord in John chapter 20 and verse 31 as he appears in the upper room to the disciples. John chapter 20 and verse 31. I'm sorry, it's not verse 31, but it is in verse 27 or verse 25. Rather, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Thomas is speaking, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Jesus, the glorified Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, bears in his body the marks of the cross. Zechariah talks about the nation of Israel seeing him one day in the near future and recognizing the pierced side of the one that they have allowed to be crucified. And so it is that the living bird bears the blood, the marks of the blood. Now look in Galatians chapter 6 and see how this applies to you. Galatians chapter 6. Now, folks, understand something. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. The Apostle Paul knew that Old Testament of ours like he knew the back of his hand before he got saved. After he got saved, he really understood it. He not only knew it, he understood it. I want you to know something. When Paul writes, and you can't help, if you know anything about the Old Testament at all, you can't help but see the Old Testament just continually unfolding before your eyes as you read the writings of Paul. And I want you to know something. As God's Spirit is doing all this marvelous work in Paul's heart and mind and enabling him to write this scripture, I want you to know the Apostle Paul couldn't get his thoughts out of the Old Testament. Now, it's hard for you to know that because you were born a Gentile. But I want you to know something. If you learn your Old Testament, you'll be able to see that. And so Paul says in verse 17 of Galatians 6, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now you can take that in a literal sense, as most people do, and I'm sure it was literal. Hey, listen, the Apostle Paul had been beaten, buffeted, and struck so many times, and whipped and whatnot. Listen, his body was a mess, undoubtedly. Man, his body was probably more beat up than that of a Kansas City Chief tonight. I mean, His body was absolutely, that's not funny, is it? Everybody's sitting there going, oh, you're in such a bad mood tonight, you know that? I always tell them the Chiefs lose. I don't even have to watch the game. I can tell, man. They say, bunch of dead people, man. He said, Kyle, that's what it is. Boy, Kyle, I'll tell you what, man. You get your act together, this whole place get revived. I'm giving him a hard time. Paul's body was beat up, folks. It really was. He bore literally the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to know something. I don't care whether you were ever beat up for Jesus or not. Okay, that's totally irrelevant. You may have that honor someday. But that's not the point. You see what Paul says? When you understand what Paul says, when you understand how Paul thought, when you understand where Paul came from, when you know the Old Testament like Paul knew the Old Testament, then you understand something. Oh, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You see, my life has been forever stained by his blood. His blood has left an impression upon my life that no dry cleaner could ever get out. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Just exactly like that dove that lived because the other died, he lived, but forever stained by the blood of the one that died. That's what it means to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Cleansed by the blood. Now the leprosy victim is then sprinkled seven times as we go back to Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 7. He shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. The leprosy victim being sprinkled seven times, indicating a complete work of cleansing. When God cleanses you from sin, my friend, he cleanses you from sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some of our unrighteousness. No. Hey, listen, man, we're sprinkled seven times. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You know, that's why some of you feel so miserable sometimes, because you don't get honest with God. You're still holding out on God, and you wonder how come you feel so bad. It's because you won't turn loose of the sin. You'll confess some sin, but some sin you want to hold on to. But you see, when you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not half, not a portion, all of it. All of it. Seven times over. Now, obviously, it's taken God 7,000 years to cleanse this human race. If you want to look at it dispensationally, and you could look at it in relationship to Israel, it's going to take God 7 years in the time of tribulation to purge, to cleanse the nation of Israel. But then look at this thing, man. This is so beautiful. Look at this in verse 7. Man, this gets me excited. I'm so tired tonight, but this is neat. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. And you understand that that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost? Because a bird in an earthen vessel was killed, and his blood and water flowed, mingled. The Spirit of God in Acts chapter 1 and 2 was let loose into the open field. And Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and unto the othermost part of the earth. And you see how it applies to you and me? My friend, if you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you live because he died in an earthen vessel, and the blood and water flowed mingled down. And because of that, God, just like you were a little dove, has now set you loose in the open field. The field is the world, Matthew 13 tells us. And that's why you can never be obedient to God until you've taken the gospel into the world. Folks, you see what we're doing? You understand the purpose of last Monday night? You understand why there is such an emphasis upon going? Now, hey, I understand that most of us here tonight, we're going to live right here in Kansas City and be a part of this church until Jesus comes, all right? You heard Bob say it Monday night. It is absolutely absurd to think that God was going to send everybody in this church out to be a missionary, everybody out to start a church. That's not going to happen. A lot of them are going to go. Some of them already beginning to go, and many others are going to go. Most of us are going to be right here. But here's the thing, folks. It doesn't make any difference whether you live in Kansas City the rest of your life, or whether you go down with the Bonds in Australia, or you go over with the Mahanes in Ireland, or wherever else in the world that you go, whether you end up living in Romania or Brazil or Kenya or some of the other crazy places that we've gone around the world. Folks, it doesn't matter. You will never be obedient to the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ until you've been set loose into the open field. And by giving you the opportunity to do that, we're helping you to obey the Great Commission. Whether that open field is Excelsior Springs, whether it's Boston, whether it's Decatur, Alabama, or whether it's Kenya, Africa, it makes no difference. You need to be turned loose into the open field. Turned loose into the open field, bearing the bloodstains of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the separation of those who had been cleansed here in verse 8. Of Leviticus chapter 14. And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and wash himself in water that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp and shall tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days. Now his clothes are to be washed. Look in Revelation chapter 7 verses 14 and 15. Revelation chapter 7 verses 14 and 15. Here you can see the symbolism very, very clearly. And I said unto him, verse 13. We'll go back to verse 13 to begin. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Folks, this blood, God's blood, as Acts tells us, God's blood is one of the most remarkable substances that you could ever imagine in this universe, because here is a substance, ladies, that when you are stained with it, makes your clothes white as snow. Isn't that an amazing thing? You know, blood's one of the hardest stains to get out. What an amazing thing, that blood. Man, you get your clothing stained with blood, and it's just about impossible to get it all completely out. I tell you something, you get stained with the blood of God, you get stained with the blood of Jesus Christ, it is impossible to get it out. But don't worry about it, because when it dries, it looks white. It makes you white as snow. And so you see here the leper, as he goes through this cleansing process, he washes his clothes, his purification. Speaking, of course, in Revelation 17 of the purification of Israel in the time of tribulation, devotionally speaking of our cleansing, his hair is to be shaved off, no corruption on the flesh of any kind, totally open to God. He is washed in water. The leprosy is cleansed by the blood, and the need now is to be cleansed with the washing of water. Now grab this. The leprosy is cleansed with the blood. But the leper's need now is to be cleansed with the washing of water. You see, that's what Ephesians 5 and verse 26 is all about. The cleansing of the water of the Word of God. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses his church. How does he do it? So that it will be without spot and without blemish. He does it with the washing of water by the Word. The blood cleanses us from sin. The Word of God cleanses us in our daily walk from the manifestation of sin. Both of those elements are necessary, the blood and the water. Both of them are necessary. He's to remain, he can now come into the camp. It says, and after that, he shall come into the camp. You can't come into the camp until you're cleansed. Now, we saw that this morning. You remember when we were over in Ephesians chapter 2? Just look there and refresh our memory. In verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You and I have the power now to enter into the very presence of God because of the fact that we have been cleansed. We have been cleansed by the blood of Christ and by the washing of water of the Word. And then he's to remain out of his tent for 7 days. Israel's out of place for 7 days in the time of tribulation. On the seventh day, he's to shave off all of his hair again. Now, let me show you a picture of that in 2 Kings chapter 2, another tribulation picture that you can see. 2 Kings chapter 2. I don't want to get into all the many particulars of this story tonight, but it does illustrate for us what we are talking about here. 2 Kings chapter 2, very strange story, one that is not very well understood. In verse 23, we will begin 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 23. And he went up from thence, we're speaking about the prophet Elisha. He went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Now, this always gets everybody upset. These poor little tiny kids, you know, from nursery school that got torn up by these she-bears. Well, understand something. These little children, that is a Hebrew phrase that is used to describe young men. In fact, you'll see that same type of terminology used in the New Testament. In fact, you'll see it right there in 1 John, where we were at just a little bit ago, little children. Now, he's not talking to little kids 4 and 5 years of age, nor are these little kids 4 and 5 years of age here. The Hebrew word that is used is very, very specific. These are not little tiny tots. These are not toddlers. These are not terrible twos, okay? These are young men, although a lot of mothers here with terrible twos are saying, can you rent me a couple of she-bears? I'm going to take care of this thing once and for all. No, it's best not, ladies. It's best not. It'll get better. Just hold on another 20 years or so. It'll all be over. So these young men who are probably in their late teens and 20s, who are saying, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. You see what they're doing? They are mocking him. They are accusing him of being out of fellowship with God. He has just performed some incredible maneuvers. The mantle of Elijah has fallen upon him. And what they are doing is they are challenging that. What they are doing, they're saying, no, we will not submit to you as the prophet of Israel. You old bald head. They were telling him that he was exposed. They were telling him that he was not in submission to God, but they did not understand that there's a second reason for baldness, and that is the cleansing of one who is completing a vow to God, like the Nazarite vow. But they were accusing him of something else. Notice the 42 children. Now, the only time the number 42 appears in Scripture is any time it has anything to do with the time of tribulation. We're in a tribulation context. Someone is bald in the tribulation. Now, guys, let that be a blessing to you. There are several symbolisms of baldness in the Word of God. Some good, some bad. You decide, all right? So don't worry about it. Now, back in our text, baldness was mistaken for a curse here instead of seeing the cleansing of God. Now, back in Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 10, and on the eighth day, now we've already seen this several times, the eighth day is the day of new beginnings. He shall take two he lambs without blemish, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, and 3/10 deals of fine flour for a meat offering mingled with oil, and one log of oil. And the priest that maketh him clean shall present the man that is to be made clean, and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall take one he lamb and offer him for a trespass offering, and the log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall slay the lamb in the place where he shall kill the sin offering and the burnt offering in the holy place, for as the sin offering is the priest, so is the trespass offering. It is most holy. Now, let me try to briefly explain to you what's going on here. He takes two he lambs, one ewe lamb for an offering, representing the two aspects of the sacrifice of Christ applied to our lives. Now, we've previously studied the various components of these sacrifices in the first few chapters of the book of Leviticus. We're not going to go back over this tonight and talk about the meaning of the sin offering, the meat offering, the burnt offering, the trespass offering, all of that. That's not our purpose here tonight. But what we're wanting to do is to see that there is a sin offering to deal with our sin nature. There is a trespass offering to deal with the specific sins that we might commit. Those two are the non-sweet savor or obligatory offerings that form the basis for the voluntary offerings that follow. The burnt offering follows. His all for us, that we might give our all for him. The two he lambs here representing the provision that Christ has made for our sins, and the ewe lamb to represent his bride offering her all for him. And so it is that all of the offerings are mingled there in this cleansing from leprosy. And then notice the walk of the one who has been cleansed in verse 14. The priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. Now we have seen this before also in the book of Leviticus. What we are doing here is we are applying the blood of the trespass offering. As we deal with the specific sins in our lives, we are cleansed by the blood to continue our walk in fellowship with the Lord. What you see here is the same thing that we see in the New Testament in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Now notice what this says. This is a very important passage of Scripture, because 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin." Now, you know what, folks? If you live in 1 John 1, 7, you'll never have to claim 1 John 1, 9. And there's what most people don't understand. Most people think, oh, this is a great deal, man. 1 John 1, 9, the Christian's eraser. I like this. And so we go out and we sin any way that we want to, because all we got to do is go running back to God and just say, oh, God, I want to confess my sins to you. A person who does that is an immature person, doesn't understand that the whole goal here in John, 1 John chapter 1, is to teach us how to walk in continual fellowship with the Lord. And if we will continue to walk in the light, and where do you get light? Thy word's a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. You get light from the Word of God. And if you'll continue to walk in the light as he is in the light, it says we have fellowship, present tense, one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us, present tense, continuous tense, continually cleanseth us from all sin. In other words, don't let sin build up in your life. As sin comes along, deal with it immediately, right then and there. Don't let it build up. Don't let it go on and on until you become grumpy. And everybody wonders what's wrong with you. And you have to get off and alone with God and spend 2 or 3 hours confessing your sin and get your heart right. Don't let that thing build up until you got to come running down to the altar every 2 or 3 months, whether you need it or not, just to get rid of the sin. Walk in the light as he is in the light. You see, folks, that's what's being pictured here in Leviticus chapter 14. Here is being pictured an individual who has been cleansed from leprosy. It's gone, man. He is cleansed. But he's all the time got to be on the alert for new outbreaks of that sin. But here's the message of 1 John. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, every time those outbreaks come up, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses them. We're cleansed from that sin. Don't let that thing go until you become ugly again. That's what leprosy is all about. It's ugly. It's disgusting, just like sin. And even beautiful Christians become ugly when they allow sin to build up and accumulate in their lives. You ever notice that? You ever seen somebody that you've just really looked up to for years and years and years and have been such a beautiful person, and all of a sudden they get out of fellowship with God? Have you noticed how quick people get ugly? You notice that? Isn't that an amazing thing? Here's this delightful individual that all of a sudden just gets grumpy and irritable and ugly. Even physically, you can see the change in their face. See what God needs to do in that heart. So the moral of the story is, walk in fellowship. Now, back in Leviticus 14, this blood is to be applied 3 places. It's to be applied to the ear so you can hear the Word of God. It's to be applied to the thumb of the right hand so that you can serve God effectively. And it's to be applied to the great toe, the big toe of your right foot, that you might walk the walk of the Lord. Those are the 3 areas in which the blood needs to be applied to our lives. Now, go on down to verse 15. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil. This is the anointing oil, all right? He shall take some of the log of oil. Log, by the way, is a measure. It's an Old Testament measure. Don't imagine a little log like a Lincoln log or a log that you'd put on your fireplace. A log is a measure. It's approximately half a pint, okay? So you understand what we're talking about here. This is a log of oil, not a physical log full of oil, but a measure of oil, half a pint of oil. And it says that the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand, okay? He's got it here in his left hand, and the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and he shall sprinkle of the oil with his finger seven times before the Lord. In other words, he goes into the presence of the Lord in the holy place, and seven times he sprinkles that oil in the presence of the Lord. Now, he comes back out, it says in verse 18, or verse 16, or verse 17. Where are we here? Verse 17, all right. I shouldn't have walked off, man. Lose my sight. All right. 17, the rest of the oil that is in his hand shall the priest put upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot, upon the blood of the trespass offering. Now you get the picture? Here's this leper. He comes into the priest. The priest takes the trespass offering, takes the blood of the trespass offering. He puts it on the guy's earlobe, puts it on his thumb, puts it on his big toe. He takes this measure of oil. He puts some of it into his left hand, takes his right finger, goes into the presence of the Lord, sprinkles it seven times before the Lord. He comes back out. The guy's waiting for him. He takes that oil, and he again touches it to his right earlobe, to his right thumb, and to his right big toe. Same place, on top of the blood that is already there. Now there you have one of the most remarkable illustrations of the way that you and I are to live our lives today. You see, in the Bible, oil represents the Holy Spirit of God. The oil sprinkled before God seven times, indicating a complete work. But also remember that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a sevenfold ministry. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, it speaks of the seven spirits of God. And what that is the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. As you go back to the cross reference in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and you see the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit of God. Just as the menorah, the candlestand in the temple, had seven branches, a center branch with three going out each way. You've all seen pictures of the Jewish menorah. And so it is. That is a picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in that sense, that the Spirit of God has a sevenfold ministry. And so we are dealing here with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the oil is then to be poured upon the individual. Look in verse 18. And the remnant of the oil that is in the priest's hand, he's still got some oil in his left hand, he shall pour upon the head of him that is to be cleansed, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord. And the priest shall offer the sin offering and make an atonement for him that is to be cleansed from his uncleanness, and afterward he shall kill the burnt offering, and the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the meat offering upon the altar, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and he shall be clean. Now here's the symbolism here. You see, one cannot be used of the Spirit until he has been cleansed with the blood. You cannot expect the Spirit of God to anoint you and to empower you until you have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, not just cleansed in the sense of salvation, but notice the specific application of the blood. Folks, the blood of Jesus Christ is to be applied to our lives every day. Not just way back when I got saved, praise God, on the Sawdust Trail, but the blood of Christ is to be applied to our lives, specifically to our ear, to our hand, and to our foot, that we might listen to the word of the Lord, that we might serve the Lord, that we might walk in his ways. And only when the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to our service and to our walk and to our study,
Only then can we be empowered by the Spirit of God. And only then can the Spirit of God anoint our study of the Word of God. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, how can we understand the deep things of God? By the Spirit of God that reveals them to us. You can't figure it out intellectually. And if you're sitting here tonight trying to figure out Leviticus chapter 14 with your intellect, you're probably so lost you don't know which way is up. Because only the Spirit of God can take the truth of God and make it clear and make it plain and make it applicable to our lives. And so it is that only the Spirit of God can anoint that ear of yours that you might be able to hear what God has to say. And even though you may be cleansed by the blood, you will never serve God with power. You will never preach the gospel, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, as we saw this morning, not just in word, but in demonstration of the power and Spirit, until your right thumb, so to speak, has been anointed with the oil, until the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon your life. And you will never learn to walk the victorious Christian walk. You'll never keep from stumbling until you have been anointed not just by the blood, but by the Spirit also on top of that blood. And only then, when you have come to that point in your life that you are totally in His control, can God come to you and anoint you from head to foot with the Spirit of God. And folks, that's why a lot of people never know what it is to be filled with the Spirit. Because you know what they do? They come right out of the street, right out of their sin. Oh God, fill me with your Spirit. But before God can anoint you and give you the power of a Paul or a Peter or a John, you see, the blood must be applied, not just to be saved, but the blood's got to be applied here and here and here, and the Spirit has got to be applied here and here and here, and only then could the Spirit of God take full control of your lives. You see, what's wrong with most Americans today is they want a quick fix. You see, what's wrong with most of us, we think that all there is to it, man, is we just walk into God and say, okay, God, power me up. And we think it's going to happen. Well, I can't live without my computer. Some of you were in that situation. You remember when computers first came out? Remember, man, we thought were the greatest thing in the world. You remember the you know, big old bulky things, you know? And you sit there and you give some things and they go, you watch it, you know, and everybody's all full of excitement. Pretty soon, little things begin to come up on the screen. And you go, wow, isn't that neat? And you remember how the first graphics were on computers? You know, you press the button and just go, they just worked their way across the screen. And then, you know, that was neat for a while. And then we said, you know, this is kind of slow. So we said, I want a faster computer. So you press the button and go, zzzz. And then we said, no, that's not fast enough. I want to push the button. I want to go like that. And so now, man, we've got computers so fast, we can't even tell the difference. Well, we don't know how fast they are. You ever think about that mentality that we have? We want, you remember how the cars were back when I was growing up, back in the 60s, you know, and you'd have these great big old 427 engines, you know. And you go 547 miles an hour in that thing. Not you ever would. But you had to have it. Had to have all that power. You know, you take the mufflers off, you know, back when you get away with stuff like that in small towns. You know, cruise down the street. And we're the same way now with computers. We've got to have, man, I got a 386 that's got 532,000 meg, man. You can put the entire Library of Congress here and I can access it in 0.42 milliseconds. Man, we wouldn't have the foggiest idea what to do with that. But we live in this mentality, and so we go to this book and we read stories about guys like Paul and Peter, and we go to God and say, okay, God, I'm ready. Hit me with the power. Be careful, he just might. Okay, God, right now I want it. Lord, I've been saved 2 days now. What are you waiting for? The world's out there going to hell. Give me the power. Can't wait for that stuff to come up on the screen. Come on, God. You see the care that God goes through in His Word to show us how this whole thing has got to develop. That's a gradual thing. It's a gradual thing. You've got to apply the blood, not just get saved, but apply the blood here, and apply the blood here, and apply the blood here. And then you've got to apply the Spirit here, and apply the Spirit here, and apply the Spirit there. And only then does the priest come back and take what's left of that oil, pour it over your head. It just covers you. Power of God. Oh, man. We're too impatient. We're too impatient. You know what? The Lord's coming soon. Man, I look forward to that. You know, all of my Christian life, ever since I've been saved, I've been waiting for the Lord to come back. And I really believe, since the first time I got saved, folks, I really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back in my lifetime. I really believe that. I want to tell you something. One of the greatest dangers that this generation has is being pressured into a false urgency because of the fact that we live in the last days. You know what, my friend? You know how much time it takes to grow a Christian? Just as much time as it took back in Paul's day. It takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime. And no way you're going to short-circuit that process. You might as well just sit back and enjoy it and keep putting the blood and oil on. But it's going to take you a lifetime. Now, Leviticus chapter 14, verse 21, provision is made for the poor. In fact, all the way down till you get to verse 32, the same way you've seen all the way through the book of Leviticus. Someone who can't afford to bring these lambs, God has a provision for that. Well, I'm sure glad to know that. You see, over where Rick and Sam and all the other guys are over in Eldoret, Kenya. Now Nairobi, Kenya is a very nice city. Anybody have ever been there? Nairobi's a very modern, very nice city, very, very beautiful city, very nice place to be. Rick and Sam going up to Eldoret with the team. And folks up in Eldoret, up around there, well, listen, when I was there a couple of years ago and meeting with some of the brethren there. Now, some of the guys come from, Eldoret's a city of about 200,000-300,000 people, and some of the folks that live there you can kind of relate to. But you know what? Some of the brothers there in Christ come from tribes that are just a step away from the Stone Age. I mean that very literally. I don't mean poor. I'm not talking about poor. Poor has nothing to do with it. I'm talking about primitive. Some of those brothers up there are just a step away from the Stone Age. But you know what I'm glad about? I'm glad to know that my brother in Kenya, who loves Jesus, he can still know this book and live this book, even if he never has a computer as fast as mine. He can still know this book and live this book, even if he never has a house like mine. I'm glad that my brothers in Kenya, you see, they can still know this book and live this book, even though they never have a big church auditorium like ours. Have you noticed that every time some offering comes up in the book of Leviticus, have you noticed that every time God goes right back and he says, now let me tell you something, if you don't have that, I'll make provision for it. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. And God makes provision for all of it. Now, skipping over those verses, because we've seen them before, he just simply goes through the same process. The only difference is the offerings are not as expensive. That's all. The same process, the same result. But come down to verse 33, and as we finish our study of Leviticus chapter 14 tonight, just briefly some things I want to point out. We're not going to take the time to read through this entire passage. You've got the idea now. You can figure it out on your own. But beginning in verse 33, notice what is said here. Let's just read these first little verses here. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when ye come into the land of Canaan, which I give to you for a possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in a house of the land of your possession, and he that owneth the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, it seemeth to me there is, as it were, a plague in the house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest go into it to see the plague, that all that is in the house be not made unclean. And afterward the priest shall go in to see the house.
And he shall look on the plague, and behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house with hollow strakes, greenish or reddish, which in sight are lower than the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. Same principle we saw earlier last time in chapter 13. And the priest shall come again the seventh day and shall look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which the plague is, and they shall cast them into an unclean place without the city. And he shall cause the house to be scraped within round about, and they shall pour out the dust that they scrape off without the city into an unclean place. And they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones. And he shall take other mortar and shall plaster the house. And continuing. Now basically what I want you to see here is simply this. All that is touched by leprosy is unclean. When a man is unclean, his house becomes unclean. When a man has the plague of leprosy, his house can get the plague of leprosy. When parents are unclean, their children most likely are unclean. The universe is unclean because those of us who live in it are unclean. And so the house of the universe is unclean, and Romans chapter 8 looks forward to that time when the house is going to be purified. And the same cleansing that is available for the leper is available for all that which is contaminated by him, that the house may be cleansed. Now, there's so many applications here, folks, so many applications. First of all, I want you to think back to Paul and Silas in Philippi. When the Philippian jailer after the earthquake says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Because you see, the same side, that wasn't a promise. Now, don't misunderstand that and misuse it and misquote it like a lot of people do today. Don't think that's an automatic problem, that if you get saved, everybody in your family is going to get saved. That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying, and you can see that clearly if you'll study the context, what Paul is saying is, how do you get saved? You get saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? Everybody in your house can get saved that same way. Doesn't mean they will. It means they can. It means they can. The same cleansing that is available for you is available for your house. Whoa, what a picture. God says, let me tell you how to deal with the leper. And goes through this elaborate cleansing process to show us what Jesus does for us. And he says, oh, by the way, let me talk to you about the house, because you see, if a man's a leper, his house is going to be contaminated too. Let me tell you how to cleanse his house. And you know what? You know what the cleansing is? It's the same process we've just went through. You see, the same way you got saved is the same way that your mother and father and your husband, your wife and your kids and your grandparents and your aunts and uncles and cousins can be saved. It's the same way. The same blood. The same blood of Christ can cleanse their sin just like it cleansed your sin. Now, of course, doctrinally, we know the Word of God speaks of the house of Israel. And you see that all the way through the Old Testament. You see it in the Gospel of Matthew, the house. It can also be seen in the Gospel of Luke. Also be seen so many places in the book of Hebrews. But just remember that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, we see the phrase, the house of God, the church, which is the house of God. Now, Mark, a little bit earlier tonight, and Mark knows this as well as I do, Mark says, I'm so glad to be in the house of God tonight. Now, we say that commonly. That's just a common expression. Mark's not trying to be technical. That's like a scientist going out and saying, well, let's go out and see the sunrise. You're a scientist. Don't you know that the earth circles the sun? No, he's just talking commonly. And Mark does it. I do it. You do it. We say, well, here we are in the house of God. But Mark knows, I know, you know, this building's not the house of God. The church is the house of God. And you know what that tells me, folks? That tells me when there's lepers around, the house is going to get contaminated. But the same cleansing that is available for the individual leper is available for the house. And man, you can take that and you can go with it just as far as you want. And you notice this part over here in verse 42, they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones. You ever notice the place of stones? Remember, you were here some years ago when we studied the book of Joshua? We saw seven piles of stones in the book of Joshua.
And if you notice, you go all the way through that Old Testament, and God has a fascination with stones. He's all the time leaving stones as monuments all the way through the Word of God, building something up, building something up. But you know what happened? Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, you see the Spirit of God silently going and taking stones, living stones, and putting them into the church, the house of God that is being built. Beautiful picture in the Old Testament of that as Solomon constructed the temple. You know the amazing thing that said about the construction of Solomon's temple? It says specifically there in 1 Kings that when Solomon's temple was constructed, they quarried the stone far away from the construction site. And they took the stones already cut and measured and simply carried them to the site of the temple, and they just dropped them into place. And the Bible says, so that there in the site of the construction, it was not heard the sound of saw or hammer or any such thing, silently. Because God is painting a picture of what the Spirit of God is doing today in this world. You know what he's doing? He's going through this world and just one by one picking out living stones. Not a lot of publicity, not a lot of fanfare. He's just picking up living stones. Because you see, some of the stones were leprous and had to be removed. And he's taking those stones, he's just dropping them into place in this great temple, this great building that he's building. You read about it in Ephesians chapter 2. You read about it there in 1 Peter chapter 2. You read about it in 1 Timothy. You read about it in Hebrews. It's a fascinating study. The cleansing process, exactly the same as that which we have seen. Now, God's purpose in all of this, he tells you in the very last verse of this chapter, why has he been talking all this about leprosy in chapters 13 and 14? Here's why it is. To teach when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law of leprosy. And folks, that's why every believer in Jesus Christ ought to be familiar with Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, because God wants to teach you how to differentiate between that which is clean and that which is unclean, that your life might be all that he wants it to be. Our Heavenly Father,